It is a providentially blessed thing that on the very first Sabbath of the year that we may also feast at the Lord's table. That as we begin a new year, we not only have the blessing of coming into the presence of the Lord, but also for those of us who are saved and walking aright with God to sit at the Lord's table also on the very first Sabbath of this new year. This year of our Lord 2022, or 2022 AD, as we also call it. And AD does not mean after death, as some people think. It is Latin, Anno Domini, which means in the year, Anno and Domini of the Lord. In the year of our Lord 2022. And when we consider that truth, that time is adjudged in all the world, most of the world, there are some cultures that have a slightly different calendar. The Jews hold to a different calendar. I know the Japanese also have their own calendar. And yet, the world in many ways has conformed to this calendar. That this year is 2022, and it is the year of our Lord. Do you see then that the time and history revolve around Jesus Christ? And of course, there have been atheists and cults that have promoted the use of BC and BCE, but taking the name of Christ out, you'll see it often on Wikipedia, BCE before the Common Era. As I say, everybody was an aristocrat before then, of course, but before the Common Era, and then we are now CE, we are the Common Era. Just taking the name of Christ out for no reason. No, it is 2022 AD. It is the year of our Lord, and time and history do revolve around Christ in every which way. And just consider the creation, the very beginning of time, as is revealed many times throughout scriptures. And the New Testament makes it even more clear that everything was created in Christ, that it was created through Christ and created for Christ. John 1 and verse 3 is one of the many texts that we could pick, but we'll only pick this one. It says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by this Christ, this Lord. But as we've seen in our call to worship this morning, and in our Bible reading, that it is Christ who will ultimately bring all of this creation to a conclusion, to a final conclusion, all according to his plan. And we saw at the end of chapter 22 that all those people whom God did plan to save, we call the elect, who he chose from before the foundation of the world, it says here in verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And every single one, name for name, head for head, person for person, will be here in glory with Christ. So victorious is the Lord. None will slip out. None of the truly lost will be lost, remain lost. But all will be found and be brought to the Savior. And so we're seeing here a final conclusion to all things. And that's especially what chapter 21 is about. Chapter 21 reveals what we could call the consummation of all things. The consummation, the completion of all things. The fulfilling of everything, you might say. Even the closing of the age. And of course, the final judgment that is hinted at there in Revelation 21. And as regards the Church of Christ, as regards to Christ's own church, and that is all the believers on earth and those who are in glory, all together, all that are yet to be saved also, that would include, although they're not actually in the church yet, but they are planned to be in the church, but the entire Church of Christ, for them we have that end point that's called the consummation of redemption. And I've used that term a number of times in the adult Bible class. I've dropped it a few times in the preaching. The consummation of redemption, that is the final ending point, the fulfilling, the conclusion, the completion of redemption. Now we're not looking in detail of that, but it does mean this. It does talk about the conclusion of all things, that all of God's people have all been saved, All the elect have been brought in. They are saved in their souls. And then we have the second, the resurrection, I should say. Then we have the resurrection of the bodies. And the bodies and souls are united. And that's it. To be perfectly holy forever and to have that unbroken communion with God. That is the consummation of redemption. And there's some other things that we will look at. But mostly we're confining ourselves to the matters in verse 5. So Christ himself will bring everything to a conclusion. But he will not bring everything to a halt. It's not suddenly a halt. It's not as though eternity breaks forth and then we're frozen forever. There's just an eternity of holiness. But no, there's no halt. There is a conclusion, there is a fulfilling, but then there's an eternity that breaks forth, and we see this, that Christ is shown here about to commence a new work of creation. A new work of creation. So the consummation of redemption breaks forth, and of course redemption itself is all about creation. It's all about recreation, new creation. I am a new creation by the work of the Spirit and by the blood of Christ. And so the Lord is doing that now. So we will look together with the Lord's help at Christ's concluding creation. He that created all things is about to recreate all things anew. And so taking our verse then, with the Lord's help, Revelation 21 and verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." And as we look at these words this morning, we see firstly that he calls to us. That Christ calls to us, even this morning. Christ, the eternal Son of God. But notice where he speaks from. Where does he speak from? Well, firstly, we see him there as the exalted King speaking from his throne. It says, and he that sat upon the throne. And that's a description of Christ now. Sitting on his throne. The throne of his Father is his throne, because there's only one God, and God only has one throne. And so he speaks to us as a king. He's speaking to us indeed through his word. He speaks to us through his servants, and he confirms that word by his Spirit that he infills us with. And this word then, if it's spoken by a king from a throne, is what? It is a royal word. It is a word decreed. A decree that goes forth. And as we've discovered, when the Lord said, "Let there be light," and there was light, that his word is obeyed by every atom, every proton, neutron, and quark and subquark and whatever else you want to go down. His word speaks life and order and wisdom. As you may know in your own life, if he has spoken to your soul. And so he has that, because that word is a royal word, it carries the force of the sovereign. And he is the sovereign of all sovereigns. He is the Lord of all lords. And he governs all things. He governs all matter. He governs all matters. He governs all people. He governs all rulers. He governs absolutely everything, whether it's seen or unseen. And he governs them now. And it's made very clear to us, he governs them at the end of the age. And he governs them for eternity. And so remember that where Christ is our Savior, and that Christ is our brother, and Christ is our friend, and those are wonderful truths, heart-warming and heart-melting truths. But remember also, he is our King. And the covenant has had a wonderful expression for Christ's crown and covenant. Concerned about his kingship and the covenant that he makes with us, but also that's pointing to the solemn league and covenant, but we won't go into that now. We have touched upon it before. But Christ as King has rights and privileges, and we are not to take them from him. But we're not going to go deeper into this now. But let's understand this, that he is a king. And what are you to do with kings? Should you love your king? Yes. We sing anthems to Queen Elizabeth, singing blessings and praying that God will save her. that God would keep her in life, that God would save her soul. It's all in there. And so there is that singing for the sovereign of blessing, so a love, but there's also a fear coupled with obedience. You fear the king. You fear to walk in to his holy presence so sloppily. And of course, our king is a gentle king. He's a merciful king, but he's still king. Let us not, in our desire to see God as our Father, forget that he is also our king. Or seeing Christ as our friend and Savior, forget that he is also king. Prince Charles, I don't really want to use him as an example for anything at all, but let's just give this example. Prince Charles, when he comes into the throne room in a formal time, will bow before the queen because she is, yes, his mother, but she is his queen. She is his sovereign, and therefore he must approach her correctly at the right time. Or the times when you cannot huddle up in bed and weep before God as your father and as your friend, yes. But he is also king. Remember that. He is also king whom we should fear and obey. Fear with a righteous fear, with a fear that is couched in love. But besides our king, he's also revealed as being the shepherd of his sheep. Now, where do we get this? You might say, well, I don't see the word shepherd here. I see the word throne. Therefore, I understand what you said about king. But where is he as shepherd? Well, this Christ is also the great shepherd of Psalm 23. He is that great shepherd. And what is the role of a shepherd? Well, the word that you have in the Hebrew, the word you have in the Greek, in fact, even the word that you have in Latin, all meaning shepherd, the word pastor, it means a shepherd. What that means is to feed and to care for. That's what it means, to feed and care. The word pasture comes from the word related to the word pastor. So pasture is where the sheep go to feed, but it's also where they're pastured, where they're looked after by the shepherd. So there is a care and there is a feeding for the people. And so we see him as the great shepherd, that he feeds our souls as he speaks to us from the scriptures. As he's speaking to us now, he is that prophet and that shepherd that speaks to us to feed us to. When we read the word, when we hear the word preached, this morning therefore, he speaks to us as the shepherd. And the shepherd reveals truths and mysteries to his people that he reveals to no one else. Others do not hear them. Well, others do not hear them because they do not come into the building. They do not hear the word. They do not open their scriptures. And if they do, they do not study it with faith. They do not study and desire to be fed with it and be filled by it. And Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, all the way back in one of the books of Moses, reveals this. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so Christ, as the great shepherd of his people, reveals things to us. He opens his word to us, and that's what he's doing here. And he that sat upon the throne, who is the king, said. He speaks. He feeds his own people. But Christ, as well as the great shepherd, he's also the good shepherd. What did Christ himself say about the good shepherd? It says, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And that brings us to the third voice that we're hearing this morning. Not only that he is a king and he is a shepherd, but we're also hearing him as the Lamb of God from his table. As the Lamb of God from the table of memorial that we have before us. As we focus our thoughts upon his word, as we come to the table of the Lord, he's still speaking to us. He's still speaking to us, even from the table, this table of memorial, that is remembrance of the sacrifice that the Lamb of God made for his people. That there is a sacrifice that was made, a young and spotless, blemish-free lamb was taken out of the flock and died for the flock. You see, he came into the flock and became as one of them, and then died for the flock, taken out of the flock to be the Lamb of Atonement by sacrifice. And you might say again, well, what does this have to do with the throne? Very much so, Revelation in a number of places, but especially in Revelation 5 and verse 6, puts the throne and the Lamb together. It says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood the Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." And elsewhere he says, "And he saw a Lamb that was slain, that was as slain." And it was that Lamb that came in Revelation chapter 5 or 6, if I remember well, 5, to come and open the first of those seals. And so the Lamb of God is also the great shepherd, is also the King of all kings, and he sits exalted upon his throne. And it is this King, this is this shepherd, it is this Lamb that speaks to us this morning. He speaks to us from heaven, he speaks to us from the Word, and he will speak to us from the table as we come and sit at the table together. So he calls to us, but secondly, he commands our attention. He commands our attention. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, behold, behold." Christ wants us to behold with understanding and with wonder something he's about to reveal to us. And we see that in the remainder of the verse. He wants our attention. And why does he call, why does he command our attention? Well, it's because we're so easily distracted. Even during the preaching, the thoughts wander. During prayers, the thoughts wander. During the reading of the scriptures, the thoughts can wander. That's why it's so important that you have your own copy of the scriptures in front of you, that you can read along and not just listen and maybe lose your train of thought and lose what the Bible is saying. Because we are so easily distracted and forgetful, behold gets our attention. Behold means more than look. The word behold here, it has the idea of look and consider. Take notice of this is probably a good way of saying it. Take notice of this. Listen and look and understand. Not just glance. Don't just see and just admire something briefly. But take it in. Because it's important what he's about to say. It's very important. That's why he says, behold. Behold. Look, listen, understand. And that word behold gives us an idea that when the King of Kings speaks, he does not waste his breath on frivolities or foolishness. When the King speaks, he has something clear to say to his people. Something very clear. I mean, what a fool of a king would sit there and just make jokes and make frivolities of things when he has important business to do. And he has important business to do here in Revelation and here this morning with us. And not only is it important, but we need to know this. We need to know this. He doesn't say, behold, and then talks about some very abstract physics that few of us could follow. It's something that we must know and understand because we need to know it and we need to understand it. He speaks this, behold, to us because we need to know that it has something to do with us, that it has something for us. Each and every one have an interest in what the Lord is about to say, whether you are a saint or a sinner. Now, what is a saint? A saint is nothing, nothing according to what the Antichrist in Rome would say. A saint is merely somebody saved by grace. Still a sinner, but saved. A saved sinner. As opposed to a person in their sin who is unrepentant of their sin. So whether you are saint or sinner, the King of all the earth speaks to you this morning from his word. And what does he call our attention to at first? Well, to himself. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I..." He's drawing us to consider him and what he is going to say. And who is saying it? But we are drawn to him. And once our eyes are focused upon him, he then goes on to reveal exactly what he would have us know. What is his message? What will the Lord say this morning? So he calls to us, he commands our attention. And thirdly, he communicates his work. He communicates his work to us. As we continue reading through verse 5 of Revelation 21. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." I make all things new. There's a man called James Durham, an astounding preacher of his time from Scotland, a Presbyterian, also a Covenanter. And he wrote on this very verse in his work on Revelation. He says, "Behold, I make all things new." He says, "Wonder not at this glorious change. For, saith he, I that once made all things, now make them all new. New heavens, new earth, a new church, etc. As to their qualifications, which all things relate to the passing of the former things mentioned." Verses 1 and 4. And that's what we have there, verses 1 and 4. We see, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first were passed away." And verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." You see, all former things have passed away. And then chapter 20 and verse 11, he points to, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." See, those verses, they show that the omnipotency, the all-powerfulness and faithfulness of Jesus Christ is engaged for bringing this about, for his church's comfort and for the strengthening of their faith in this great point. It's for our present strengthening and understanding who Christ is. Christ is not just some Middle Eastern prophet who said a few encouraging things and then died a painful death. He is far from this. He is the Alpha and Omega. We're seeing the Omega at work. We're seeing he who is the beginning and the end, determining the end and changing the end, as it were. Once the end has come, he makes all things new. And we see, therefore, firstly, that it is a work of renewal. It is a work of renewal. "Behold, I make all things new." And primarily, when we consider the church and her Lord, what is the thing that the Lord has renewed most explicitly? It is relationship. Relationship has been renewed. And of course, to get to that renewal of relationship, so much has had to be done. Christ gave so much to renew that relationship. It wasn't a piece of card that he sent on February the 14th in the hope that there might be a response, because there wouldn't be, because we were dead in trespasses and sins and it would not pay the debt, etc., etc. But he himself gave himself to restore that relationship that was broken. So primarily it points to this, to the renewal of the relationship that was lost. The losing of communion with God is one of the worst things to befall fallen man. Question 19 of the Shorter Catechism poses this question and then answers it when it says, "What is the misery of that estate, that condition wherein to man fell?" And the answer is, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. If you sit down and you just work through that question, and as I've done myself, I can't get past often just that first sentence. And so grief overwhelms you. That all mankind, including me, by their fall lost communion with God. That relationship, that fellowship broken, gone. That connection with life himself, with all that is good, with all blessing, with all kindness. If any of you have a good friend or a good parent, maybe you didn't have a particularly good parent, or maybe your mom was better than your dad, or you knew somebody was sort of a substitute for your dad or whatever. Just think on them now. Think on who they are and whom you miss. And just, just think, if you do now miss them, you've lost communion with them. You've lost that friendship. You can't just knock on the door. You can't just ring them up. You've lost communion with them. You can't speak to them. And you see, that's what death does amongst humans. But see what death, spiritual death, sinful death has brought between us and God. We lost communion with God, and it is a terrible thing. Here's the worst thing about it, is that most people don't miss it. None of us miss it until God knocks on our hearts by his Spirit. Says, "I want to restore communion. I want to restore fellowship between me and thee." And that's the whole point of the gospel. To bring back into the household of God, to have a household of God. To have God as Father and the Lord Jesus as our elder brother and the Spirit as our very life, strength, binding us to God the Father and to God the Son. As the very love, the warmth of our love is the Spirit toward God. And therefore it is the restoration of that communion, of that fellowship between God and the lost elect through the gospel, through the body broken, through the blood that is shed, that is the most important thing when we consider, I make all things new. You who hated Christ now love Christ. Why? Because he makes all things new. Maybe you were religious and indifferent, but then he worked faith in you. He has made all things new. And so in the context of the Lord's table then, we have here, as we sit at the table, as we take the broken bread, as we take that poured fruit of the vine, as we drink and eat, what are we doing? We have here an acting out of that spiritual truth. It is an acting out, not in the sense of acting as in false and full of lies. I'm not talking about Hollywood, but I'm speaking of what we are performing. We are doing that spiritual truth, which is our restored communion with God. Hence why we use that word communion. Communion, you might think of as maybe an abstract religious word, but communion is just Latin for fellowship. That's all it is. They're the same word. Fellowship, Anglo-Saxon, communion, Latin. And so it is about, we're sitting and we're communing with God. We're performing the fact, and this is the gospel to the unsaved. If you are not saved, if you do not know Jesus as your own Lord and Savior, that's what you're seeing. You're seeing the fact that those who have called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, who've said, Jesus, forgive me of all my sins and help me to love thee and follow thee all my days, then that's what you're seeing on the table. You're seeing us having communion with him. Through those elements, through the word. And only those who have a true and living faith in Christ may have that fellowship with the table. Hence why we fence the table, why we say, if you do not belong to Jesus, you are not allowed to dine. It's an exclusive table. And that is at the very heart of the word communion, a moment of sharing that fellowship with Christ. That's what it is, a moment of sharing fellowship with Christ. It is also a public declaration, which is why we don't believe in communion in private or in secret, like the Church of Rome, maybe the Anglican Church does. No, communion is a public act. It's taught to us in the Scriptures that the people of God come together and at the set time that we will commune with the Lord at the Lord's table, and we will together hold that memorial with God. So it's a public declaration. So the saved make that declaration to the unsaved in a congregation, that we enjoy that fellowship with Christ. We have a right to that fellowship, and hey, sinner, we enjoy that fellowship with Christ. And so we act out by participating in the bread and the wine that we have an eternal and unbreakable fellowship with Christ. And that fellowship with Christ is not because we just say so. It's not just because the preacher says so. It's not just because we've ticked some boxes. It's because we have a personal interest in Christ's body broken on the cross and his blood shed. That's what we have. We have him as taking the punishment for our sins, and we have his blood that cleanses us from every sin. Again, there's much to be said about those two elements, and we're not looking at that this morning. But the table itself speaks of that work of renewal. But we see also in this verse that it is a continual work of renewal. And how do we see that? Because the phrase here, behold, I make all things new, that word I make is not in the past tense. It's I make. It's what we call the present tense. It's a present continuous in the Greek. It's not one act of renewal that's then finished. You could translate it this way. Behold, I am continuing to make all things new. And you might ask yourself, well, why is that necessary? Because if the Lord will renew and restore all things, when he returns, then surely that's a finished work. So why is it I am making all things new? Yes, well, I make a continuous, ever-present truth. I make all things new. Well, indeed, for the great consummation of redemption, for the Lord's people, it is now completed in this chapter. It has finally been brought about. We are entering into glory, into the celestial city, to be bathed in the love and the glory of Christ. And that is true, and that is a completed work, and the saints themselves will be judged, not for sin, but for eternal rewards. But the unrepentant, and we've seen the list of them, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now that is an astonishing thing to hear, but that means if you are not in Christ, then you are in the fire. It's so black and white. In some ways, it's brutally black and white. If you are in Christ, you will be in glory. If you are not in Christ, you will be in the eternal lake of fire. You say, what choice is that? Well, the choice is Christ. And the choice is Christ. The choice is that you listen and you believe on Jesus. And then he will have taken your hell for you. He will have taken all your hell. He would have drunk, as it were. Well, he has. He's drunk the wrath of God, the dregs to the dregs on the cross. And so there is the judgment of the saints to eternal rewards, but the judgment of the sinner to eternal punishment. And both of those are permanent and unchangeable. So you say, okay, so they're done works. They're done deal. So the Lord does them, and then that's it, it's finished. So what is this? I'm continuing to make all things new. What is to be continued then? Well, the new creation is to be sustained. Who is it that sustains this creation? Hebrews 1 and verse 3 reveals that to us, that he sustaineth all things, he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. So he's created all things, and he ceased from creating things from nothing, but he continues his work of sustaining and feeding and making all things work by, because he is the shepherd. That's what he does. That's what the Lord does. So he continues to make all things new as this new creation that goes forth. This new heaven and this new earth are sustained by him. But also there's a personal sustaining, because our new bodies are to be kept alive for eternity. And so the Lord is constantly refreshing and renewing and restoring and giving new life. Very much, I think, very much in the same way that the sandals and the clothes of the people of God in the wilderness never wore out and never grew old. Because God's blessing was upon them. God's protection, active protection, was upon them. And it's the same with our bodies and our souls, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to continue to keep us whatever age he gives us. Maybe we're all 30 in heaven. We're all at a youngish age. And as I'm approaching 50, that's a fairly young age. So we have that Christ himself personally cares for each and every one of his people, sustains them in life, the personal care and attention of the Savior. But there are other matters, and the details of which have not been really revealed to us in the Scriptures. It is maybe that Christ will do something that he's never done as far as we're concerned. There was not one human being that stood on the earth on the first day. Well, because there was no earth to stand on, because it was covered in water. But there was no human being that witnessed the creative power of Christ. So maybe it is that he will perform all sorts of outstanding creation in the very presence of his people. That is speculation, I admit. But it's not entirely groundless. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 says this, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." That we would see things of God, and we would see things of God's new creation that we would have never have thought possible. I mean, the more we look into creation, the more we look outward into the heavens, the more we look down deep into the human body or into the atoms themselves, and you just see the wonders are just going forth and forth. And maybe that is the case, that we're just going to be looking more and more into the microscope and more into the telescope and just seeing more and more of what Christ is creating. Although we know that the sun, moon and the stars are to be cleared away, maybe that's a blank canvas for the Lord Jesus. Again, speculation, but not groundless, because neither eye hath seen nor ear heard. So he calls to us, he commands our attention, he communicates his work, and finally he confirms his word. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." For those things that we've read now and understood just in this verse. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And then immediately John is told, "Write these things down. I make all things new." Could that not go back to the beginning of the verse? Could that not go back to the beginning of Genesis chapter 1? Well, it could in the principle. But we know that he says that again. He says that again, that he is to write down those things that he sees, and that those things that he writes down, they are fearful, they are faithful and true. He says it further down in the same chapter. "Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Christ indeed calls us to himself, that we would understand what he says this morning. "I make all things new." And so that means, because these words are true and faithful, it means that we can rely upon them. He who never lies just wants to make it very clear to us that I'm not lying. That these words are true. They're not a lie, they're true and they're faithful. I will keep them. As he keeps your soul, believer. As he keeps you and will keep you for eternity. These words are faithful and true. And so we can rely upon them. We can lean heavily upon their truth for ourselves. He will make all things new, especially as you get old and things stop working and the eyesight dims and the blood doesn't work as well as it should and the brain doesn't work as it should. And maybe at a younger age, things stop working or you've had an accident. But remember this, that with that limitation that you have now, or in my case with my eyesight and other things, that Christ says he will make all things new. He will make you new. Well, we're jumping of the gun when we consider that. Firstly, we see that there is that perfect renewal of all things. And that is almost too much to consider when we consider the fact that Christ says, "I will make all things new." "Behold, I make all things new." Not "I will," "I make all things new." Because we first have to consider then, if he's going to make all things new, how much has been corrupted and how much has been destroyed? And that's what we see all the time. There is a constant corruption and a constant destruction we see in life. We see cultures, we see societies, we see empires. They rise and then they fall. They rise and then they fall. There's nothing lasting about them. And of course, they're full of corruption. Yes, the British Empire was a God-given way that the gospel could spread out through the world, that the Great Commission could go forth, and it did. And it did. And reached many nations. But we also know that the British Empire was full of cruelty and greed and wickedness, because it was filled with sinners. And that goes for the whole of the Commonwealth. It goes for every nation and kingdom from the very beginning after the fall. That they are corrupted because they're filled with sinners and with sin. Consider the Roman Empire. As Roman Empire sort of collapses and starts, it was already very weak because it was filled with, although the Christian church had taken hold, the Christian church had become highly paganized by the 400s. And we say 410 is the fall of Rome, when the Goths came in. Germanic tribes came in and invaded northern Italy and entered into Rome itself. But Rome itself was already hollowed out by immorality. It was already hollowed out by immorality and by gross immorality. They had never let it go. Although their one emperor, Constantine, in about 314 AD, so those 1700 years ago made claim to know Christ. The generations of emperors after them just proved otherwise. They may have had the name of Christ, there may have been one or two that were converted, and yet the people were still so heavily pagan. And then these pagan people came in, especially in the time of Constantine, and brought all their superstition and all their many gods and brought them into the church. And then they just mixed that up together, and before you knew it, in the 600s, when Gregory the Great became the Pope of Rome, there we have the real beginning of the Roman Catholic whore. The system, the beast, the system of the beast, the system of the whore. And we see clearly that there's very little of Christ left over. Christ is a word and Christ is a name. And so the church itself needed to be renewed, it needed to be recovered. And there were little places here and there. And we know that there were early reformers. We know of Wycliffe, we know of Huss there in England and in Bohemia. And of course, later on, we have the Reformation under Martin Luther, under God, and going forth. So the Lord has always been busy to revive and to restore his church. But so much has been against the church and against the whole world, because it is in man's nature, when he is sinful and disobedient to God, to corrupt all things. And things, we see that in the world today. The truth of the gospel has been denied. The truth of Christ as the only Savior has been refuted. So what are we left with? We're left with atheism. We're left with self-righteousness. We're left with sin that is promoted and encouraged. And it's gone step by step. It's gone step by step by step. Every year, every 2 years, and another thing. 10 years ago, people warned, said, they're coming for the children. I said, that would be silly. It's just about tolerance. They're coming for the children. Fresh meat for their meat markets. The self-righteousness of the wicked knows no end, but Christ is on the throne. And behold, I make all things new. And that's what he will do. All things that are seen and unseen will be changed. All things in heaven and earth will be changed. The battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will then be fully over. Hallelujah. All of Christ's enemies and our enemies will be dealt with. Truth, righteousness, and goodness will reign supreme on earth. And that's what Habakkuk says in chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And yes, this does point in some ways to the Great Commission, to the gospel going forth, to the conquering of the gospel through all nations. But it is ultimately fulfilled when Christ declares this, behold, I make all things new. And although others on earth, and we know of them, would make a man-made utopia and pour all their efforts in. If only we did this, if only we did that, if only we did the other, then everything would be better. If we just had a life like this, I know better, this one ignorant, unbelieving sinner, whatever his name might be, Mao, that's one, Adolf, another name, Vladimir, I think that was his name, was it, Lenin? Lenin's name? It doesn't matter who they are. And even going into the pattern, Napoleon, again, had these ideas. Even the Quakers had sort of ideas like this. But think of those who at the French Revolution thought that they could make a utopia. What about those at the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917? Oh, we're going to make a great new world for all the peasants in Russia. Yeah, the ones you let live. And the sexual revolution amongst the hippies. Love, love. All about love. Nothing to do with love. There's no love in there at all. It's one of the worst displays of the abuse of women known. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. But all these things, what did they lead to? They led to bloodshed and much bloodshed and atheism and immorality. They were the fruits of them. Where's the utopia in that? Ah, but we have not yet seen a true Marxist state. All right, so for the 15th time, we're going to go into that, down that dead-end alley and kill another million people. So, I mean, that's just one example. I mean, the Nazis were no better. And what about the plans that the United Nations had for reshaping society, reshaping the banking system, reshaping the nation state, reshaping all these things? But all their efforts will be for nothing, as we considered already, that the kingdoms of man, they go. But they have this idea of this utopia, that there'll be something so great and so wonderful, but it never turns out to be like that, because it's full of sin and unrighteousness. But Christ says that he will make all things new, and all things will be full of goodness and holiness and righteousness. Christ is the only one that can truly make all things new, all things that have been corrupted. I mean, how can you make something pure out of that which is impure? We cannot do that, but thank God that Christ can, and he will do what they cannot, and he will renew all things. So we have that perfect renewal of all things, but we have the personal renewal of his people. The personal renewal, and we finish with this thought, the personal renewal of his people. And brother and sister in Christ, the Lord has already started that in you. The personal renewal, I make all things new. And consider your soul then. He's renewed it in regeneration. And what about the taste and the desires of the heart? He's renewed them. And what about the character? Well, that's to be further renewed in sanctification. And renewal upon renewal upon renewal. And the most important way for Christ to effect this personal renewal is by giving us his grace. By giving of us his heavenly power, his heavenly blessing, his heavenly strength to us. Because that's what our soul needs. That's the miracle working stuff from heaven that works in our souls. We need the grace of God. But you can't get it from Walmart. I've checked. You can't get it from Costco. You must get it from himself. And so if you have no relationship with him, you will not get his grace. You will not get his strength, and you will not get his blessing. And there are places and there are times when the Lord has said, that's where you will receive my grace. That's where you can obtain it. And so what are that? Well, we call those ways of obtaining Christ's grace, we call them the means of grace. The means of grace, the ways of getting them. That's what the word mean means in this case. And what is that? Well, the scriptures of God. If you do not have the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, you don't read them, then you're refusing your soul the food of grace. So reading the word, believing the word, obeying the word, applying the word in the scriptures, and related to the scriptures, of course, is preaching. The preaching is also a means of grace. It's the way that the Lord has said that if you come into the public worship of God and you gather together in my name, I am there and my word goes forth and I am there to bless. Attentive hearing and the personal application of the preached word. So the scriptures are not an reading of the personal reading of the scriptures do not replace the preaching of the scriptures. You must have both. And thirdly, prayer. Prayer is a means of grace. Personal heartfelt prayer, and including public prayer, is a way of receiving grace. So what does he say about his throne? He says his throne is a throne of grace. We're encouraged to come in prayer to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to receive grace in times of need. How is that all done? Prayer. Prayer. And finally, through the sacraments, which is what I'm pointing toward. The sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are ways that Christ has given to the church that each believer can receive that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could also add benediction at the end. The benediction of the Lord's servant. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost. But it's the sacrament I want to point us to now as we close. Because all the sacrament, all the means of grace, they renew, they cause renewal in the believer's soul. He that says, behold, I make all things new. He makes all things new through the means of grace, through his grace. That we will be enabled and strengthened to love him more, to have more zeal toward him, to have a life more conform to him, to truly love him. Because we need it. There's so much of the flesh that's still so strong within us. We still have the spiteful tongue. We still have the hardened heart. We still have the pride-filled breast. And yet, we're not to have those. because they crush the born-again soul. They strangle the born-again soul. They muffle the born-again soul. And therefore we must make good and careful use of the means of grace. And so that means also when we come to the Lord's table that there must be a period of preparation. Ideally, you have a week beforehand that you have a time of self-examination. Firstly, are you saved? Having been saved, are you walking with the Lord? Is there anything that you need to clean up between you and the Lord, that the Lord's blessings will just flow, that there's nothing blocking the tube, as it were? And besides those basics, to get the best out of the table, is preparing the soul leading up to communion. And you can meditate on relevant portions of Scripture. As you have times of prayer, there are devotional books that can help with this. But really, it's about framing our hearts and our minds aright at the table. Preparing for the table and then coming to the table. That communion will not pass as a dead ritual. Oh, it's communion today. Oh yeah, just take the bread and just chew, and you're still thinking about what you're going to do on your Chrysler tomorrow morning. Or whatever it might be. They realize that this is Jesus Christ coming towards you and your soul. That you must have a time of a living and a heartfelt communion with him, because that's his desire. That's his desire. When Jesus, if your loved one says to you and looks you in the eye and says, "I love you," and then you just turn your head and consider something else, that is a wrong thing. The correct answer when your loved one says, "I love you," is, "I love you." And that's what Jesus says at the table. He says, "I love you." So be not distracted. Be not distracted. Yeah? As he shows his broken body, "I love you." As the shed blood, "I love you." And what can you say? "Oh, I'm not worthy, but Lord, I love thee. I love thee, Lord." And so we're seeking that blessing, we're seeking that grace, we're seeking that strength, we're looking for that purification of our souls at the table. We seek to see Christ afresh and who he is for us. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." May we know something of that renewing work of the Lord at the table this morning, but also in our lives this 2022. As a congregation, yes, but as individual believers, that the Lord would really draw nigh, that we may know the refreshing and the reviving grace of Christ. Amen. Let us close this part of our meeting in a word of prayer before we come to the Lord's table. Lord, we do give thee thanks and praise. We love thee, Lord, because thou didst first love us. We love thee, Lord, that thou didst suffer that hell on the cross for us. We love thee, Lord, that thy body was broken and racked in pain for us in our place. We thank thee for thy blood, which is the perfect payment for all sin, that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We thank thee that blood cleanses us. It not only pays for our sins, but it cleanses our soul, that we may stand before God without blemish and spot because of Jesus, though we sin still. And yet it pleases thee to look at Christ, that we may have his righteousness because we are sprinkled in his blood. O Lord, as we come to thy table, help us, we pray. Help us now to make good use of this means of grace, to see in these elements the love of Jesus, and that we may say that we love him. And we pray, Lord, that as we sit at the table and remember that act of love, that those who are outside of Christ will become jealous in a right way, that they will also desire to have this Jesus as their Savior, that they too may feast and drink on him. O Lord, have mercy, we pray. Bless us, draw nigh, Lord. Leave us not to our cold hearts, but may we know that heartfelt communion with thee, our Lord, our Saviour, our King, our friend, our Father, and our brother, thou Lamb of God. We pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen.